We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are at the end of our series on Ephesians, and we said Ephesians is the book about the church. And last week, we looked at the passage, we looked at part of a passage on spiritual warfare, verses 10 to 13. This week, we're continuing our series, and looking at the specific elements that are necessary to defend ourselves in spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul tells us spiritual warfare is real. There are demonic, evil personalities, and they're at work in the world. And Christians, the church, needs to stand against these evil forces. Now, how do you do that? How do you defend yourself in spiritual warfare? We're going to look at three things that this passage teaches us, the three things that we see in this passage to defend ourselves in spiritual warfare. And they are the location of the battle. You got to know the location of the battle. The right equipment, you got to get the right equipment, and you got to see the true warrior. So point one, the location of the battle. Know the location. Point two, get the right equipment. And point three, see the true warrior. So first, the location of the battle. All Christians are currently engaged in spiritual warfare. As soon as you're born again, as soon as you become a Christian, you enter into a conflict. You enter into warfare against demonic, invisible forces that seek to destroy you. And where does that happen? Verse 16 tells us, and it says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, right there at the beginning of the verse, notice where. Where does the battle take place? In all circumstances. And what does that mean? In all circumstances, in everyday living, your normal everyday life. Now, most people, due to popular media, think, the demonic struggles. This happens in haunted houses. This happens when, you got to exorcise demons in those haunted houses, in those scary movies. And sometimes, you actually might need to do that. But where does Satan usually attack? In all circumstances. That means your everyday life, with your everyday thought patterns, with your everyday thinking. Remember last week, the area where Satan is primarily concerned to attack is in the moral arena. He wants you to disobey God. He wants you to turn away from God. The first ever recorded activity of Satan with human beings, you remember that? Genesis chapter 3. And how does Satan work in Genesis chapter 3? Well, he doesn't possess anybody. He sends a message. A very simple message into the minds of Adam and Eve that seems true. He tells them, you can eat of that fruit, the fruit of the tree, the tree that God forbade them to eat from. He says, look, you're not really going to die. Look, God is just holding back something good from you. He's not really interested in your welfare. He doesn't really love you. Look at this. Look, this good fruit, this good tree, this will lead to your happiness and your fulfillment. See, Satan's first tactic in human history is not demon possession. It's a lie. See, what did the serpent use? He used lies. Or just look at the children of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You remember what happened between them? One brother, Cain, got angry at Abel. God accepted Abel's offering. God did not accept Cain's offering. And what did Cain do? He got angry and he killed his brother. Now, in that passage, there's no mention, explicit mention, of Satan in Genesis 4. But there is a lesson about spiritual warfare there. See, the serpent no longer appears in that form, but when you look at the rest of the story of the Bible, he is a deceiver, he's a liar, and he's involved. And therefore, we can conclude that after paradise, after the fall of Adam and Eve, Satan was continually at work. He was making people hate each other. He was making people suspicious and distrustful of God. See, the thought patterns of people's lives, he was there. And later on in Jesus' life, when we look at the gospel accounts, he casts out demons. And again, sometimes that's necessary. But throughout the Bible, what is the primary mode of attack? How does Satan attack people? It's through lies. And that tells us something about the location of spiritual warfare. Where does it happen? Where does spiritual warfare happen? It happens in your moral life. In everyday circumstances. How does it happen? Let's look at three case studies. How does this happen? Well, sometimes you fail through an unforgiving heart, sometimes through envy, or sometimes through a love of convenience. So let's look at these three. Sometimes you have an unforgiving heart. You know, sometimes people fail you. They wrong you, maybe they besmirch your reputation, or you know, they just ignore you, and you're angry. You are mad at them. They wronged you. And in those moments, you have an opportunity to make a decision. You can either get really mad and annoyed at them and bitter in your heart, and this is where Satan attacks. You see, in those moments, when you think about the other person, you get the temptation, and you have a decision to make. You can either look down at that other person, judge that other person, and look at them and say, I would never do that. That person is evil. That person is so messed up. I'm a good person. And Satan is in the background, invisible. But he's at work. He's nudging you in that direction. He works in all circumstances, an unforgiving heart. Or second, envy. Remember what happened to Cain and Abel in the garden? And this is what you do in everyday life. You look at another person who's got a more beautiful life than you, and you say, that person has more than me. That person has a better life than me. My life goal is to get a better job, a higher paying job than that other person. I've got to have more stuff than that other person. I've got to have a better house than that other person. I have to have a better Instagram feed than that other person. Satan is at work in all circumstances. Envy. Or a third situation, convenience. This happens every day. You make excuses about convenience. You listen to the lie of the devil. And this is the self-talk that happens. You say, oh, you know, well, I already went to church today. I already went to church yesterday. I don't really need to read the Bible or pray today. You know, I did enough spiritual activities for this week. Or you say, you know, it's more convenient or comfortable for me to put in just a small amount of effort. Remember, moderation in all things. Yeah, of course, you know, of course I'll be religious. As long as I don't feel you know, because I don't want to feel guilty. So you do a little bit of religion so you don't feel bad for yourself. Or, you know, even in the area of spirituality, here's what you do. You tell God you don't want to do something because he doesn't conform to your needs. You don't want to put in that extra effort. You want something convenient. And you say, oh, you know what, I'll do it another time. You know, I'll join a Bible study another time. I will repent another time. I'll change another time. But not at this point. You know, maybe later on in my life. Or look, here's what you say, self-justification. Look, the important thing is, at least I'm good to my parents. See, who cares if I join a fellowship group or not? I'm good to my parents. I'm polite to older people. I'm a good person. That is satanic self-talk. These are the lies. That's spiritual warfare. Where does it happen? It happens right in your heart. It happens everywhere. So the location of spiritual warfare is your life. And more specifically, it's in your thought life. See, this is why you make excuses about why you don't need to repent, why you don't need to change. You make excuses about the good things that you're doing. You justify yourself. And you say, this is why I don't need to do anymore. That is satanic self-talk. So the location of spiritual warfare is all of your life. Are you aware that this is happening? Are you aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on in your life? Now, that's point one. Point two, the second thing that you need is you got to get the right equipment. To defend yourself in spiritual warfare, you need the right equipment. And there are six pieces of armor that Paul talks about here that you need to defend yourself against the devil. And there's actually seven if you include prayer. And I'm going to break them up into three categories. And the three categories are your inner life, your verbal activity, and your devotional activity. So your inner life, your verbal activity, and your devotional activity. So first, your inner life. That's the core protection. And that's right there in verse 14. Paul talks about the belt of truth and a breastplate of righteousness. And then in verse 17, he says there's a helmet of salvation. And all of these things protect your vital organs from injury. You know, if you're injured in any one of these places, you die. If you get cut in your arm, you're not going to die, usually. But if you get an arrow in your heart, you're going to die. So look at the belt of truth. That's right there in verse 14. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, one of the things that you have to notice about the verbs here is he's using a passive voice. So look at the passage. He says, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate. Now, Paul is talking about something that happened in the past when you became a Christian. And what is the belt of truth? You know, this doesn't sound very fierce. I'll put on the belt of truth. But the belt is a very important piece of equipment when you think about it. It's not like the belt that you see in modern, you know, warfare, modern armor. That's the piece of armor that you see outside, the utility belt. But in Roman, a Roman soldier who wore this belt, this was an extremely important piece to your entire outfit. It was more like a leather apron underneath your armor. And it protected your thighs, and you fastened it securely around your waist. And when you had this piece on, it held every other piece of armor together. It held it in place. So it signified security and readiness. And notice, Paul says it's the belt of truth. Now what does that mean, of truth? What does that mean practically? Well, it means to have your mind so gripped by the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, that every other activity in your life is an expression of that truth. And that goes right along with the breastplate of righteousness. These two things go together, the breastplate and the belt. William Gurnall, he's a British pastor from the 1600s. He wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. I think you can get it online. It's around 1,200 pages worth of sermons on 10 verses, which we should do, but we're not going to do today. In the book, he says that the belt and the breastplate, they go together. In other words, truth, the true teaching of the gospel, and holiness have to go together. See, if you take off the belt, your breastplate falls off. And therefore, Paul says that you need the breastplate and the belt together. You need holiness and truth together. See, if your inner self is established by the truth of the gospel, and your understanding is firmly gripped by Jesus Christ, then your lifestyle will change. You'll live a righteous life because deep down in your core, at the center of your being, the truth has gripped you. In other words, that means when you become a Christian, you are so gripped. Your inner disposition, your inner desires, your center is so changed that you no longer love the things that you do. See, when you become a Christian, this is what happens. God changes your core values, your operating principles, the things by which you live. And the proper teaching of the gospel, when you're converted, they hold your life so that you want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Now, practically, what does that mean? Well, it means that you have to believe in your mind, the things that you believe mentally in your mind, have to become a reality in your behavior. Now, here's what that looks like. You know, a lot of us here have been going to church since we were kids. You know, you tell people you go to church. But maybe your life is not transformed in the inner center by the truth. You know, your everyday living looks like the world. And everything the world does, you kind of copy. And why is that? Well, it's because you believe one thing, but deep down inside, you believe something else entirely. And, you know, if you go in the Korean church circuit, there are lots of people who know the truth. They know the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty. But they live exactly like the world. Where are they Saturday night? They're doing what the world is doing. And why is that? Well, because they say they believe one thing, cognitively, but down in the center of their being, they believe something else. I recently watched this show. It's called My 600-Pound Life. It's on TLC, the Learning Channel. They follow different people who are extremely obese and overweight, and, you know, they can't take care of themselves because they're so fat, you know, they can't go to the bathroom. This one poor woman, she is so big. She needed her son to be her full-time caretaker. You know, he washes her. He basically takes care of everything for her. She can't go to the bathroom by herself because she's so big. And in the beginning, the woman expresses how bad she feels. She's like, oh, I'm making my son do everything. So she wants to really change for her son. She's like, oh, you know, I really want to lose weight. I love my son. I want to make his life better. I don't want to make him miserable. But the addictive relationship that she has with food makes that impossible. And so, you know, the show tracks her life before she gets this stomach shrinking surgery, the gastric bypass surgery, that helps obese people reduce their food intake. And they record her life, the conversations they have with the doctor, and the doctor tells this woman, listen, you know, you got to change your life. You got to stop eating carbohydrates and sugars. You got to start eating healthy, eat more proteins. You got to eat healthy food. I will perform this surgery for you. But first, I want you to try to lose 15 pounds. You know, change your eating habits. You have to want it. And she came back to the doctor a month later, and she gained 10 pounds. And she explains to the doctor, I want to do it for my son. But the cameras record her life, and they show that she didn't really try. She was still eating McDonald's. She didn't make any changes in her lifestyle. She was drinking those huge gallons of sugary drinks. And why is that? Well, because she believes one thing about food. That is, that food will give her... this is what she believes. She believes that food will give her the happiness that she really needs. And that's more real to her than believing that she wants to help her son. See, verbally, she affirms she wants to make her son's life better. She agrees cognitively. She's hurting her son emotionally. But her actions reveal that she doesn't really believe it at the center of her being. And why is... You see, if she believed that, she would change. But she didn't. And if you meet lots of different people in the Korean churches, you'll find people whose doctrinal commitments don't match up with their lifestyle. Recently, I was speaking to another pastor. He was hanging out at a norebang in K-Town, you know, going to karaoke. And he wasn't doing anything evil, you know, just controlling himself. He was blameless, just singing, hanging out with other people. And he met another guy from a Korean church. He was the praise team leader. He said he was the praise team leader of the church. And, you know, he was inebriated. He was drinking a lot. And at a certain point, he went to the bathroom and he saw this guy, the praise leader. And it was allergy season at that time, apparently. So this pastor, he was rubbing his nose like this and sniffling. And the praise leader saw him in the bathroom and he interpreted this as a gesture, requesting cocaine. So the praise leader said, "Oh, you want cocaine? Well, I have some. I can give it to you." And the pastor was baffled. He was outraged. He's like, "This is a praise leader at a Korean church, and he's offering me cocaine." And the praise leader is out. He's partying. He's ready to do cocaine. And why is that? Well, it's because he believes one thing in his head, but at the center of his being, he believes another thing entirely. Now, maybe it's not that extreme in your life. You know, you're probably not doing cocaine in bathrooms in K-Town. But maybe there are areas in your life where you compromise. Maybe... there are areas in your life where you believe something else entirely. Maybe there are your areas in your life that reflect the world more than the free grace of God. Now, if that's the case, you got to put on the armor. You've got to bring the truth down into the center of your being so that you are so completely gripped by it, so that your life matches up with your beliefs. Now, does your life reveal what you say you believe? See, what you believe about Jesus Christ and the free grace of God expresses itself in behavior, in holiness. And when you put on the breastplate, you know, when you put on the belt of truth, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be a consistency between your public life and your doctrinal commitments. What you say, what you believe with your mouth is going to show up in your life. Now, has that happened? See, has your belief translated into life conviction, into a new life pattern? And here, what is the helmet of salvation? Well, it's the assurance that you've been saved by grace, by Jesus Christ. So to put on the helmet means to remind yourself of all that Jesus Christ has done to save you. And listen, when do you put on this armor? You got to put on the armor before you go into battle. You're not going to be in the middle of the field when the flaming arrows are flying toward you. You're not going to say, "Oh, shoot, I better put on this helmet now. I better put on this belt now." You got to put on the armor before battle. So have you put on the belt, the breastplate, the helmet? Has the truth gone into the center of your being? Now, the second category is your verbal activity. So the first category is your inner life. And the second category of this armor is your verbal activity. Look at verse 15. Paul says, "And as for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Now, this is battle footwear. Roman soldiers would wear these half boots for long marches, you know, climbing up snowy mountains through deserts. And here it means being verbally prepared to go and talk about the gospel. In other words, part of spiritual warfare means talking to other people about the gospel. And it's something a lot of Christians don't want to hear. Christians have to be prepared to evangelize. You got to be ready to tell people what you believe. Now, why is this part of spiritual warfare? Well, to understand this, you got to understand who are non-Christians. Where are they right now? Well, if you're not a Christian, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us you're dead in your transgressions. You're under the wrath of God. You're a child of wrath. You follow the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. Now, obviously, when you look at non-Christians in the world, they're not pure evil, you know, in their everyday interactions. You're going to find common grace. You talk to a non-Christian, and they're nicer than you. You talk to a non-Christian, they're more generous than you. They have better spiritual focus. You know, let's say they're Hindus or something. They have better spiritual focus than you. But the Bible says they are spiritually dead, under Satan's dominion. That probably doesn't sound very, very nice and attractive, but they're under the prince of the power of the air. That's the language of Ephesians 2. Every person who does not know Jesus Christ is spiritually dead, locked under the grip of the prince of the power of the air. Now, if that's the case, then we've got to evangelize. And a lot of people are afraid to tell other people that this is what they believe. But this is a war. And in a war, you can't run out bare feet. You've got, you know, that's absurd. In a war, you have, listen, if you are, let's say you are a U.S. Special Operations soldier, and you encounter a slave camp, people being tortured, people who are miserable, are you just going to let them suffer? No, you've got to do something about their misery. And so if you are a Christian, you've got to tell people about Jesus Christ, about the good news of what God has done to save them. So secondly, being rightly equipped means your verbal activity. You've got to be ready to talk about your faith. Third, this means your devotional activity. The third category of weapons refers to your devotional activity. Or in other words, the Bible and prayer. And there are two pieces of armor that go in your hand. First is the shield of faith. That's right there in verse 16. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And these shields are, they're almost like doors. Maybe doors for hobbits. They're not the little circular buckle shields. These are the shields that were used by Roman soldiers, were probably about 4 feet by 2 feet. And they're meant to protect you from arrows raining down from the sky. And the sword of the Spirit, right there in verse 17 and 18, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. That word of God is Scripture. It's the Bible. So how do you defend yourself against the lies of the devil? The Bible and prayer. And this has to happen at a personal level. You need to read the Bible. You have to apply the Bible to your personal life. And to fight temptation, to fight the devil, you have to read and pray the Bible into your life. See, when you face temptation at an individual level, what happens? You usually believe the lie of Satan. You say, oh, it's okay. God's going to forgive me. It's his job to forgive. And you give in, and let's say you lie to other people, or you get seduced by lust, or whatever. Whatever it is. In those situations, how are you going to fight the devil? See, that temptation to lie. Well, you need the Bible and prayer. You've got to remember that God is a holy and righteous judge. And if you remember that God is holy and that Jesus Christ suffered for your unholiness, you will defend your life against the lies. See, that's the way to grow in holiness. That's the way to grow in obedience. You can't tone down the holiness and the righteousness of God. This is the way to become a better Christian and fight the fight. You got to read. You got to understand. You got to memorize the Bible. You got to pray the Bible into your life. And listen, this has to happen at a community level, not just at a personal level. Are you reading the Bible with other Christians? Prayer and Bible study in community, is that happening in your life right now? See, maybe mentally you respect the idea of community. You believe it's right and good, but you're not in community. You're not reading Scripture and praying and accountable to other Christians. And you're practicing your individual spirituality. You know, maybe you're reading the Bible at home. This is what the rest of the culture and the world tells us to do. Our culture tells us you don't need to go to church to have a relationship with God. You don't need Bible study to have a relationship with God. Just be at home. You can have a relationship with God at home. But think about who Paul is writing to. He is writing this letter not to an individual, but to an entire church. See, the entire church together must corporately stand against the devil. This entire section, actually, it contains first-person plural verbs. So it means you all stand firm. You all take up your shield. You all put on the armor. Sinclair Ferguson, he's a Scottish preacher, and he's a pastor now in South Carolina, North Carolina, one of those. Anyway, he preached a sermon on this passage, and he actually points out something very important. See, normally, when you are a soldier, when do you wear the full and complete armor? Usually not when you're inside the base, inside the fortress. See, you wear it only when you're out on the field with your other soldiers. If you're indoors, let's say you're protecting a prisoner or something from escaping, you reduce the amount of equipment that you wear. You know, maybe you wear the belt and the shoes. So if you're not in battle and you're in the base, what do the Marines or the Army people wear? You know, they just wear their caps or their uniforms and their boots. When you're inside, normally you don't hold on to all of your armor. You know, that huge Kevlar flak vest or whatever. You normally don't need all of that when you're not on the field. And his point is that this entire passage is not about individual Christians going about their individual business. Paul is talking about the entire church. See, temptation does happen at an individual level, but the entire church needs to put on the armor of God to face the battle, to face Satan, to stand firm against him. It's not just an individual thing. So you need other Christians. And listen, the degree to which you prioritize community, the degree to which you prioritize community study of the Word and prayer reveals what you believe about yourself. Now listen, the person who avoids community and verbally affirms it, you know, verbally affirms community is important, shows that they really have an inflated view of themselves and an inflated view of their own spirituality. Their actions show that they think they're strong. I don't need community. I can do it on myself. But they're actually weak. But the person who prioritizes community knows that they're weak, knows that they need accountability, knows they need protection from other Christians. And therefore, this is the really strong person. These are the kind of people who are truly strong. So which kind of person are you? In military barracks, you are surrounded by other soldiers who protect you. And, you know, these other soldiers stay alert. They're on sentry duty. They rotate shifts. Somebody is always watching the fortress. But if you're by yourself, you're not protected. So you need other Christians to read the Bible with you, to pray with you. And unless you make Christian community a priority, Satan's arrows will destroy you. So that's the right equipment. Now, point three, we need to see the true warrior. See, to defend yourself in spiritual warfare, you need these different pieces of armor. But also, we need to see this passage in context. In this passage, Paul refers to different pieces of armor. And this is all language from Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 52. And in these passages, Isaiah tells us that there's going to be an anointed king, a Messiah, who's going to come from the line of David and who's going to rescue his people. And in these passages, he's wearing the equipment of a warrior. See, he's a judge. And this Messiah is going to come to make all things right. God is depicted as a warrior. And when Jesus Christ comes and arrives on earth, and he does his ministry in Palestine, what does he do? Well, he doesn't slash anybody's throat. He doesn't come cutting people's heads off. Instead, he's healing people. He's serving the poor. He's lifting up the lepers and the outcasts of society. He's feeding the hungry people. He does not come as a destroying warrior. See, the Jewish people expected a Messiah to come who would wipe out all the evil people, the Romans, the greedy people, and save the Israelites. But Jesus doesn't do that. And why is that? Well, because if he did, then not a single person would be left on planet Earth. See, if Jesus came as a warrior, none of us would be left. So Jesus had to take care of the problem and take care of the most serious problem that we had, which is not the oppression of the Romans. See, what is the most serious problem? It's the condemnation of God and the curse of God for our sin. See, the only way that Jesus Christ could kill our sin without killing us is by being our substitute. And that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Jesus Christ took our curse and our condemnation. The sword of God's justice tore him apart and brought complete and utter agony and misery to his soul. And this is what's going to make you stand firm against Satan and against your sin. See, what is going to make you fight your disobedience? What is going to make you fight your self-justification? You've got to see the warrior who suffered in your place. See, the true warrior became a servant. The true warrior showed compassion. The true warrior of God loved God, served other people, got involved in community, loved his enemies. What's going to turn you into a forgiving person? What will make you stand? What will make your beliefs match your lifestyle? You've got to see this person. See, you have to see the truth of what he's done and translate that into a life of integrity and holiness. See, what will make you love community? You've got to see the gospel. See, in the context, this passage is about spiritual warfare. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the true King, Jesus Christ came to die for his enemies, to save his enemies. Do you believe that? That is what's going to make you stand. That's what's going to make you fight for holiness in your life. Listen to what Paul says. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray.